Your Bibles,
your phone, your tablet, whatever you got, where you, the Word of God is there. It's even in your notices that you got this morning. It's up on the screen as well. So you can check me out as I read. Here's the Word of God. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. We must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. Our pursuers are at our necks. We're weary. We're given no rest. We have given the hand to Egypt and to Assyria to get bread enough. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Slaves rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the peril of our lives, because the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven, with the burning heat of famine. Women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah. Princes are hung by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders. Young men are compelled to grind at the mill, and boys stagger under loads of wood. Old men have left the city gate, the young men their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. From Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us.
Ivan, I'm just going to return all of Des's notes to him so that I don't... Sorry, Sunday school. Thank you so much, Leanne. We've got Sunday school kicking off now. And Leanne's going to take the kids out. Kindy to grade 6. If you're in that age group, you're welcome to head out now to our Sunday school. What we try and do is during the school term parallel our Sunday school ministry with what we're doing in the main service. We try to do that with Romans. It's been a bit tricky. So our kids are going to be going through Paul's journeys and Acts in their Sunday school over this term, and it should be great. Looking forward to that. So kids, kindy to grade 6 are welcome to head out now with Leanne to Sunday school. Right, we are in the final chapter of Lamentations. This week we're finishing off Lamentations. Next week we'll be starting our new series in the book of Romans, and following next week all our Grace community groups kick off again with our studies. So next Sunday we'll hand out our study guides for the new term, and we'll be looking at the book of Romans and taking it from chapter 11 through to the end. So next week's going to be a bit of a recap of chapter 1 to 10, following week chapter 11 right the way through to the end. Could I pray for us, and then we'll look at Lamentations chapter 5 together. Our God and Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that these things are written for our instruction. We pray this morning that as we think about what you are like and what your promises are like, that we would learn to trust Jesus. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. Okay, as I said, today we're on to the last chapter and the final song in the book of Lamentations in chapter 5. If you're able to, have that passage open in your Bible, on your tablet, your phone, whatever. I think it is printed in the bulletin as well. I haven't checked. Now, someone asked me at the early service what that picture is. It is a broken guitar lying in a field. I know, very artsy. I thought it kind of said something about the sad songs of Lamentations. Now, you might have picked this up as Des read Lamentations chapter 5 for us a moment ago, but the book ends on a bit of a cliffhanger. Try to find a good image for cliffhanger to put up on the screen. All I got was pictures of Sylvester Stallone in 1993, so I thought I'd leave that off. The book ends on a cliffhanger, though, and it doesn't resolve in a way that we might recognize. So as we've tracked through the book, we've got all this grief and sorrow and remorse and regret. And at the end of it, we're still left with questions unanswered. We're still left with tensions unresolved. And as we'll discover, when the book ends in chapter 22, we're actually left with an unanswered question, an unanswered prayer, and a terrifying possibility. Now, last week we had a short break when Dave Fowler from the AFES ministry at the university campus, he preached for us on Ephesians chapter 3. If you missed that, you weren't here, go and listen to it on our website. I found it a great challenge and an excellent biblical course correction for the start of the new year. So today we're coming back into Lamentations after a two-week break. And if you're perhaps joining us for the first time today, or you've missed some of the previous messages, or you've just forgotten what's happened in the last fortnight, that's okay. I want to give you a bit of background to know where we're at so we can find our bearings. There's two things to keep in mind when it comes to Lamentations. The one is the history, and the next is the structure. So two things to say about the history. The major event in this little Old Testament songbook is the fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC. Remember, God's people had consistently rejected his word, disobeyed his law, broken his covenant, and their prophets and priests and kings had failed to provide godly leadership. And so God allowed the king of Babylon, someone whose name we might recognize, King Nebuchadnezzar, he came in and destroyed Jerusalem. He took its people captive. And this was all under God's hand in judgment on their sin. Also about the history, the prophet who's watching all of this is Jeremiah. And he's probably the guy who wrote Lamentations, who wrote these five songs as ways of giving voice and expression to the grief and loss suffered under God's judgment as his people suffered for their sin. So that's a little bit about the history, kind of knowing where it fits in the whole storyline of the Bible. Something to say about the structure. As we said before, the book has five chapters, which are actually written as five sad songs or laments. Each song is written as something that we call an acrostic, where every line of the song follows a successive letter of the alphabet. Now, because the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, it follows the Hebrew alphabet, which is 22 letters. So you'll notice as we've gone through, all the chapters but one have 22 verses. Now, I said all but one because chapter 3 is slightly different. Yes, it is also an acrostic, but it has 66 verses, which you'll know is 22 times 3. I know this is amazing stuff. The reason for that is it's meant to draw our attention to chapter 3. Instead of just being like the other chapters, chapter 3 has got 22 groups of 3 verses each. Maths is not my strong suit. And in each of those groups of 3 verses, they each start with a successive letter of the alphabet. It looks different. It's bigger. It's grander. It's meant to draw our attention. And the reason for that is because it's in the middle of the book that we read those well-known words, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. And at the end of our time of worship today, we're going to be singing that hymn that's inspired by those words. Great is thy faithfulness. And so as I've said before, it's helpful to think of Lamentations a bit like a mountain. So chapter 1 and 2 and chapter 4 and 5 are a bit like dark clouds and shadowy valleys in the foothills of the mountain. They're full of sorrow and full of grief. But then chapter 3 kind of rises above them like a mountaintop, rising above the clouds and the shadows to elevate these truths about God's character that tell us then how to read the rest of the book and how to interpret that sorrow and that grief. So think about a mountain when you think about Lamentations, with the mountain peak in verse 22 and 23. So today we're in chapter 5, which is the final song, and it brings a few surprises of its own. Chapter 3 and chapter 5 are a little bit different in the book of Lamentations, and I'll tell you why. I've got 2 points this morning, and the first one is from verse 1 to 18, called Feeling Hopeless. The second one is from verse 19 to 22, about making sense of hopelessness. We're going to start in verse 1 to 18. Just to say about the structure and why chapter 5 is different, you'll notice it does have 22 verses, but what you might not spot in the English translation is that chapter 5 is not an acrostic. It doesn't follow successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet, so in that way it's different to the other four chapters entirely. There's a lot of scholarly discussion about why that may be, but at a very basic level we can see that Lamentations 5 looks less like a sad song like chapters 1 to 4 and more like a prayer. And that's the impression we get from the first verse of the chapter. You can read it with me there. Verse 1. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. So there's a real change here. What we've come to expect through the book of Lamentations is perhaps an observer who's speaking, who's watching what's happened to Jerusalem, and he's speaking his observations. Or it's Jerusalem herself personified, calling out to passers-by, calling out to God about her grief. Chapter 3, we've got the author speaking from his own personal experience. Now we've got a group of God's own people calling out to God directly, which is quite different to what we've had in the rest of the book. As we read on also, we find that the vantage point of chapter 5 appears to have shifted from the rest of the book. So instead of the immediate aftermath of 587 BC and the destruction of Jerusalem, it seems we're reading words from quite some time after those things have happened. The people have gone into captivity, they've become resigned to a life in exile, and so it's kind of a reflection on how far God's people have gone. And so from verse 2 to 18, we find things that we've become familiar with from the rest of the book, familiar sentiments, familiar experiences. But it's all from this kind of later perspective. One writer summarizes basically everything that's written from 1 to 8, or from 2 to 18. He says, the appeal in verse 1 is followed by a somber recitation of Jerusalem's degradation, occupation, abandonment, bereavement, thirst, poverty, inflation, invasion, famine, dependency, slavery, exposure, rape, humiliation, and exhaustion. It doesn't make for pleasant reading. Chapter also highlights the emotional impact that this has had on God's people. There's no music, verse 14. There's no joy or no dancing, verse 15. And they are heartsick and their eyes have grown dim, verse 17. I love that image. It's this picture of someone whose eyes have just kind of glazed over. The brightness is gone because there's no hope anymore. And hopelessness really is the theme of this first part of the chapter. And just remember, it's not a general feeling of hopelessness, of just trudging along day after day in a world that's broken because of sin. This is the hopelessness of God's own people who are experiencing none of God's blessings. And it's not a mystery why that's happening. They know why that's happening. They've confessed it before. They know it's because of their sin. Verse 16, the crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Or earlier, verse 7, our fathers sinned and are no more. We bear their iniquities. They know that they are experiencing the just desert of their own sin. But knowing that doesn't make it any easier to bear. You've got to try and picture this. Here are God's people. These are the people that he brought out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He spoke to them at the mountain. He established his law with them, his covenant. They were his people. He was their God. He made promises about the future. He blessed them with land, descendants, and blessing, to use the words of God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. And yet now they are strangers in a foreign land. They are treated as commodities. They're living like slaves. In fact, they are under the authority of slaves. That's how low they are. and they're laboring under the heat of the Middle Eastern sun. Sounds a bit familiar though, doesn't it? It sounds a lot like where Israel were at before they came out of Egypt. And it really does appear here in the whole history of God's people that he's brought them into the promised land, and then because of their sin, he's taken them right back to slavery in Egypt, in a way. And yes, Jerusalem, Mount Zion, where the temple was, that symbol of God dwelling with his people, it's now a heap of stones, and there's wild animals running over it. You can almost hear the wind whistling through the ruins. Now, how many years it was from the fall of Jerusalem to the writing of chapter 5, we don't know. But what's clear is that this hopelessness has well and truly set in. And so the first part of this prayer is calling on God to consider their hopelessness. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look on us and see our disgrace. But remember what we read back in chapter 3, what Jeremiah learned about God's character, and how that kind of stands over the rest of the book. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Of course, Jeremiah understood that the right thing to do was to wait on God. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, good to those who seek him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. That's what it tells us. And of course, some have waited quietly. But the days have turned into weeks. The weeks have turned into months. Months have turned into years. Maybe the years have turned into decades. And that salvation of the Lord seems as far away as it ever was. Back in chapter 4, we read about the limits of the exile. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. Or to read another translation, he will not exile you again. But they're still in exile. They've been there for ages. They know God. They know what he's like. They know what he's promised. But it all just seems like it's too far away. So what are they to do? Now, when you or I are faced with difficult situations, we try and puzzle them out. We try and make sense of them, work them out. And the people of the Bible were no different. So in verse 19 and to the end, we find the people trying to make sense of the present hopeless situation. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. Let's break that down. They know what God is like, verse 19. They know he's sovereign. He's the eternal creator of the universe. Their present hopeless situation is not because God is incapable of doing anything about it. He reigns forever, therefore he must be in control of their suffering. But why is it taking so long? Why is the Lord letting it last so long? They know the Lord will be sitting on his throne long after Babylon has disappeared from the face of the earth. And so rightly, they cry to him for restoration, for renewal, for the Lord to make things the way they used to be again. It's important to recognize that this cry for restoration, it goes together with an ownership and recognition of their sin. We've seen that in verse 7, in verse 16, all the way through the book. But if God is sovereign and he reigns forever and he continues to forsake them, refuses to restore them, what then? What can be the only conclusion? Well, that he's utterly rejected his people and he remains angry with them and that they can never pay enough for their sin. And that's where the book ends. It's quite jarring, isn't it? There's no happy ending here. The closest we come to some kind of resolution is what we read back in chapter 3 about God's faithfulness and his love and his mercy. But the book ends without any apparent taste of that character of God. In fact, the book ends on such a doubtful and defeated note that when this is read as part of Jewish worship every year when they commemorate the tragedies that have befallen the Jewish people, like the Holocaust, destruction of the temple, they read chapter 5 and then they read again verse 21 after verse 22. So the way it goes is they read it like this. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you've utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. Then we repeat verse 21. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. Now, I understand the reasoning behind this. It makes sense to read it like that, but that's not how the book ends. The book ends with an unanswered question. Why do you forget us forever? An unanswered prayer, restore us to yourself, O Lord, and a terrifying possibility, unless you have utterly rejected us and remain angry with us forever. I must say, as a follower of Jesus, I can relate to this. Because so often what I know about God, what I read in the Bible, what I know of his promises, what the Bible tells me, it just seems a million miles away from what's going on in here and what's going on around me. I wonder if you found that yourself. That it's actually hard to take the Lord at his word when all you've got is his word. We face illness and exhaustion, relentless demands in our time and energy, death, loss, betrayal, conflict, moral decay around us, battles with sin inside us, disappointments, betrayals, unmet expectations, unanswered prayers, anxiety, depression. We call out to the Lord and he remains silent. Things don't change. It seems like the song is stuck on repeat and we try to puzzle it out and wonder what on earth is going on. And that's when questions start to bubble to the surface. Am I really a Christian? Is God judging me for something I don't know I've done? Have I really understood the gospel? Have I really understood the Bible? Or have I got it all wrong? Can I lose my salvation? If I've lost my salvation, can I ever get it back? Has God rejected me? I think we all ask these questions at one time or another. I think any true Christian has wrestled with many of these things. And yes, we must remember the shape of the book. We must remember that when we're in the shadowy valleys, when the dark clouds are around us, we don't look at ourselves, we don't look at what's around us, we look up at the mountaintop. We see God there. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And Lamentations as a book doesn't make sense unless that is the God that's behind all of this. And so we're called to take the Lord at his word here as he truthfully tells us what he's like. But what if all we have is his word and nothing around us seems to suggest that the word is true? In fact, what if everything around us seems to suggest that the word is not true? That the Lord is nothing like Lamentations 3, 22 to 23. What do we do when we know this in our heads, but our situation suggests that God's love does cease, that his mercies do come to a dead end at a certain point? When the morning comes and it seems like his mercy is nowhere to be found, or when his faithfulness seems not so great. Because that's what it feels like when life is a battle. We know this. The people in Jeremiah's day in Babylon knew this. So what then? Well, Lamentations does end on a cliffhanger. But we don't look to Lamentations alone to see where it resolves. Lamentations sits in the rest of the Bible. And as we saw when we looked at chapter 4, if we step back, we can see that God did keep his word. We can see that he did allow his people to return from exile, to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple. But he did something even more. Because far better than just a return to the way things are, what they prayed for, he gave them something better. The Lord gave his people a way to pay for their sin forever. A way to be freed from slavery to sin forever. A place where he would dwell with his people forever. And all of that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as I was preparing some of these things, I kind of asked myself the question, what do we lose if we take Lamentations out of the Bible? You know, do we really need it in there? And I thought, yes, it does. We do need it in there. Because it shows us, yes, God takes sin incredibly seriously, even on his own people. It tells us some amazing truths about who God is. But it also shows us that in order for sin to be paid for, his people need someone outside to deal with it. Because they cannot deal with their sin themselves. They cannot suffer enough for their own sin. And so as one commentator said, you know, Lamentations raises a lot of questions. Most important ones are answered in Jesus. The exile of God's people doesn't end when they get back to Jerusalem. It ends in heaven with everyone who calls on the name of Jesus and is saved. In fact, it's at the cross where the waiting of Lamentations ends, where the unanswered questions are finally answered, where that prayer is finally answered for restoration, and where the terrifying possibility that God has rejected his people is finally put to rest. It's no wonder that Jesus cried out from the cross, "It is finished." And so to have certainty that God is exactly who he says he is, we must look to the cross. Because that's where we'll see everything about the Lord's justice, about his mercy, about his love, his righteousness, his holiness, his compassion, his great faithfulness, his grace, his wrath. All of it is proved at the cross. God's judgment on sin that we see so clearly in Lamentations is proved at the cross in what Jesus suffered. That's why he had to suffer the way he did. And the fact that Jesus was on the cross and not you or I proclaims God's amazing grace. The cross shouts that everything the Bible says about God is true. And so we must look at the cross to make sense of present hopelessness. Not in ourselves, not in our situation. Look at the cross. As friends, we're weak. We're prone to fail. We're prone to make mistakes. We're easily discouraged. Bible tells us we live in a world that is subject to futility and in bondage to corruption, as Romans 8 puts it, and a world that lies in the power of the evil one, as 1 John 5:19 puts it. If we look at ourselves or our situation, we will feel hopeless. Because there's no hope to be found there. Instead, we must look at the cross because that's the only place where we'll find reason to hope. And not just a kind of vague hopelessness, I hope I get a bicycle for Christmas kind of hopefulness, but a certain hope that God is actually who he says he is, that Lamentations 3, 20, 22 and 23 is exactly who God is. Because he proves it in the sin-destroying power of his son's death in our place. Contrary to what we might hear sometimes, God is not in the business of giving Christians your best life now. He's not in the business of just showering unending material blessings on us. We may well go through life belonging to the Lord Jesus, beaten and bruised, full of sorrow and pain, suffering, poor, lonely, full of failure, full of doubt, and brought to the brink of giving up hope. And we may die alone in pain and with nothing. But you know what? None of that changes one iota of what God has done for us in Christ. None of that changes the fact that our sins are forgiven in Christ. None of that changes the fact that we have a certain hope in heaven. We will be with God forever. And you know, there will come a day when all the pain and suffering of these 70, 80, 90 years that we call a lifetime, it'll seem like a distant memory, like a drop in the ocean compared to the eternity of glory that we'll know with Christ. These light momentary afflictions, as the Bible puts it, giving way to a glory beyond all measure. I really love how the American Bible teacher Mark Dever comments on this fifth chapter of Lamentations. He says this in his little book, The Message of the Old Testament. He says, if you're a Christian, I can tell you that God has promised that not only will he dash your hopes, but he will give you better ones. And those better ones he will certainly fulfill. You see, for the people of Jeremiah's day, what they needed to do was take what they knew about God and take his promise to send a Messiah, put those together and know that that was their portion, that was enough, then they need to just wait on the Lord for his salvation. Friends, for us, the Messiah has come. So God has already proved that he is who the Bible says he is. All that remains for us then, come what may, no matter how tough life gets, is to cling to Jesus, cling to that cross. It is enough. In fact, it's more than enough. When Thomas Chisholm wrote his hymn based on Lamentations 3, it wasn't the result of some kind of extraordinary experience of God's work in his life. It wasn't the result of some miracle that had happened. It was just the result of a man who'd become ill as a young man, who struggled to work and as a result struggled to earn very much, but who knew all through that time that God doesn't change, that none of that affects who God is and what he's promised to do. And so the final verse of his hymn goes, pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness. And you know, it's that pardon for sin and that peace with God forever, which Jesus bore to the cross, which is all the strength and all the hope and all the blessing we could ever hope for. As Chisholm says, it's every blessing in the world plus 10,000 to know that you've been pardoned of your sin and have peace with God forever. I don't know what struggles you're facing today. I know some of you are facing illness, some of you are facing loss, some of you are facing just crushing pressure of daily life. Just know that if you don't have Jesus, you've got nothing. And sure, maybe you're a Christian here today, maybe you have Christ, but you're battling, you're struggling. Beware the temptation to look at yourself or look at your situation to find what you think you're not getting from God. Look to Jesus. He is enough. He is your portion. Hope in him. If you'd like to talk to someone today about the things that you're struggling with, if you need some help to look to Jesus, come chat to us after the service. Chat to John, chat to myself, chat to Des. I'd love to pray with you, to talk with you, to help you. I've been immensely challenged and blessed as we've worked through this little songbook in Lamentations. I pray that you have too. And, you know, in a way, I'm kind of sad to leave it behind this morning. John lent me one of Calvin's commentaries on Lamentations. I've been reading through it and getting some great insights into the text. But what's really interesting is that we start Romans 11 in a few weeks. And John Calvin actually connects Lamentations 5 with Romans 11 because of that question, has God rejected his people? So in a way, we're kind of going to segue straight into another part of the Bible with some of the same questions about God's faithfulness. And I hope you'll join us for that. But I want to close this morning, as we have with each of these messages, by reading those mountaintop verses in chapter 3. I want to start from verse 21 and read a bit further on. But as I do, hear those verses and reflect on them with the cross in view. Think of them from this side of what Jesus has done. Think of them that God has proved that these things are true because of what he's done at the cross. So Lamentations 3:21. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Abba, we pray. I might want to take some time now just to reflect yourself on the things that we've read, things that we've talked about. In a moment, I'll lead us in prayer together. Father God, we thank you so much that you have shown your faithfulness, your love, your mercy, your compassion, your sufficiency in the cross of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray this morning that whatever any of us are going through, that we would learn to cling to Christ, to not look for hope in the shifting sand of ourselves, our abilities, or our situation, but Father, to know that we have Christ as our portion and that he is enough. Lord, help us to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord until that day when our faith turns to sight and we will know without the shadow of a doubt that all these things are true. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.